you looked at your notes already and you're like, chapters 24 to 25, are we seriously going to do two chapters in one sermon? Not really, no. We're starting this week on 4, 5, 6 weeks, I'm not entirely sure yet, kind of series or mini series within the Gospel of Matthew, covering Jesus' teaching on end times, on his return, on what things are going to be like when, before he returns, and etc. But what I want to do today is give kind of this flyover. We're doing the helicopter tour of these two chapters to kind of get a feel for the flow of the two chapters, the different movements within the chapters, so that hopefully you can kind of have a little bit of the big picture in mind as we then, in the next couple weeks, dive down deeper into each section. So I have an honest question for you that I'm hoping you'll be willing to answer. First service wasn't very cooperative with me, so we'll see if you're more cooperative. I was wondering how many of you would honestly say, I really don't know what I believe about all the end time stuff. I've read some of it, but I'm really not sure where I land. It's confusing to me. Okay, some honest answers there. That's good. And then how many of you would say, no, I have some well-informed opinions about what's going to happen at the time of Jesus' return. I've studied it a lot. I can go to different passages of Scripture and point out why I believe what I believe. So raise those hands a little higher, because those of you who don't really know, here's some people that you could go talk to. And I mean that. I genuinely mean that. Okay, you can go ahead and put your hands down. because this is a complicated subject, and it confuses many, many people, and yet it inspires more contentiousness and anger and fighting and arrogance within the body of Christ, I think, than any other subject, maybe aside from music. So that, you know, that's not good, right? That's not good that Jesus' followers would be fighting over something like this. So I want to encourage you, study it and know what you believe. That's good. And you can have a different opinion from somebody else that believes something a little bit different. But we shouldn't be fighting amongst ourselves on this subject. This is something that we should approach with humility. So I've kind of come to this place on this subject of the end times. It's called eschatology, which comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the last things or the end, and then ology, which means to study. I don't know why it sounds funny to me, but I've kind of come to the approach that I can, I've studied each of these different philosophies of what Scripture is telling us is going to happen in the end, and I can't really settle on any of them. So, you know, just for a little bit of perspective on that. Somebody left the church. I've shared this a couple times, but I get a kick out of it. So somebody left the church a few years ago, and after I contacted them, like, hey, I just want to make sure everything's okay. Was there, you know, anything we did that we need to apologize for, or anything that happened that we need to, you know, get fixed? Because we don't like it when people leave the church on bad terms. We want to make sure that, you know, we're doing things well here. And he said, oh no, it's all good. He said, just after you preached about, you know, last time you preached on the passages about end times, I realized I can't continue going to a church where I know more about it than the pastor. So I was like, hey, fair enough. So, you know, any of you that you come to that conclusion, you know, you have a great excuse to take off. But here's what I've come to, okay? you choose any one of the approaches, amillennialism or dispensational pre-trib, premillennialism or partial preterism or whatever it is that you decide that you land on, and you say, this is what I believe, then what you're going to end up doing is saying, and therefore I know more than Charles Ryrie or John MacArthur or Augustine or J.I. Packer or Robert Moo or Robert Gundry or, you know, any number, Charles Spurgeon, any number of these world-renowned theologians. And I guarantee nobody in here is smarter than them, because they're world-renowned and you're not. So what happens is, if you say, this is it and everybody else is wrong, that's what you're saying about these guys. So that's how I've come to my conclusion that I don't really know what it's going to be like. I'm not entirely sure what Scripture is trying to show about how the events are going to happen and what sequence they're going to happen and in what places in the world they're going to happen, and whether the temple is going to be rebuilt or whether it's not, and whether it's going to be 7 years of tribulation or, you know, and we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. I don't really know. I know this. I know Jesus is coming back. He promised us that. And it's going to be absolutely awe-inspiring when he returns. I know that much. And so I've kind of come to that place where that's been my approach. And I really like what Erickson said about it. Dr. Millard Erickson said this. He says, agreement is essential in such basic matters as the second coming of Christ and the life hereafter. So if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you can't really in good conscience argue with the fact that he said he's going to come back. He's going to come back, and he also said there is an existence after this earthly existence. Those are things that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, there's not really any room for argument on. He says, but then on the other hand, less clearly expanded issues like the tribulation, the millennium, should not be a test of orthodoxy. The real importance of these things is that, and this is what I really love right here, they are incentives to the purity of life, the diligence in service, and hope for the future. And that's what I think when Jesus talks about what it's going to be like in the end, when Daniel describes the end, when Ezekiel describes the end, when Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians describes the end, the book of Revelation, what these things are trying to do, what these authors are trying to do is to fill believers with a sense of anticipation. So not necessarily that we would know exactly what every single verse means and what every sequence of events is going to be before Jesus returns, but that it would fill believers with a sense of anticipation. And here's what I mean by that. A sense of anticipation. If you're living in a place where you're being tortured and killed because you claim to be a follower of Jesus, that can be excruciating, and it can feel hopeless, and it can feel devastating. But if you can look at Scripture and you can know that Jesus said he'll return, it can give you a sense of hope. This is all worth it. I'm not suffering for nothing. I'm not going through this and then there's just going to be nothing. I'm going through this and there is going to be victory ultimately, maybe even tomorrow. That if you're suffering for Christ, you have that anticipation of hope. But then for us, where I feel like most of us are at, it gives us anticipation in the sense that if you're comfortable and you're safe and you've got everything you need, it can be very easy to get lazy and complacent and calloused. And we need to live with a sense of anticipation that Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, we're going to be called to account for our lives, our choices, our values, what we worshiped, what we made most important in our life. And so that we would also live with that same sense of anticipation. That's what I have come to. The authors were really trying to instill in God's people. So what we're going to do is I'm going to, in these two chapters here, I see five different sections. And so I got the five sections up on the screen here. And these are not in any particular order. So if you like testing your own intellectual ability, or if you're a note taker, here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. Take a look at these five sections, which are not in order. Okay, they're not in order. So you might not just want to write them down. And as we read through chapters 24 and 25, see if you can pick out where each of these lands in chapters 24 and 25. So try to get them in the right order, essentially. And if you're really, you know, you're an overachiever, you could even mark out the chapter and verse sections for each one, all right? And then afterwards, we'll see how everyone did. I won't make you give your answers in front of everybody. It'll just be between you and your spouse, who's probably very competitive and will like to point out that they were right and you were wrong. But here's the five sections. Kingdom completed, referring to the kingdom of heaven from, you know, beginning to end. Jesus' return is a section that highlights Jesus' return. Horrors and deception, the bird's eye view of the whole thing from beginning to end. And then better be prepared as a warning. Those are the five sections. I think that's it before I need to read this. Chapters 24 and 25. Okay, buckle up. Not only is this a long section to read, but once I get started explaining it, there's a lot of information, so you're going to have to be ready on your toes. Here we go. 24 verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. And if they say, look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heavens the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as we were for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and until the day when Noah entered the ark, and then they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day our Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil for our lamps, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away, and he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Whew. So, Paul said, do not neglect the reading of Scripture when you get together. We have not neglected that today, have we? Whew. All right. So this is the fifth of Jesus' 5 major teachings throughout the Gospel of Matthew. You remember the first one was the Sermon on the Mount, and 5 times he goes into these long sections of teaching. Some people include chapter 23 in this as well. But in each of these sections, he's very methodical in how he communicates to them. So we want to make sure we understand what he's doing and how he's communicating and how he's moving from one thing to the next. So hopefully you tried to order things accurately there on your notes, and now you get to find out if you're right or not. Number one is the bird's eye view. Anybody get number one right? The bird's eye view. No. Okay. That's all right. I didn't give you much time to think it through or study it. So the bird's eye view is the first one. And what happens is chapter 23, Jesus condemns the religious leaders for the way they've led the people. They've led the people poorly, away from God. They've focused on the wrong things. And so he condemns them. And he basically says to them, the blood of every innocent prophet is on your heads. You're going to be punished for all of the people, not only that you have killed, but the people that that went before you killed. You're going to receive that punishment. And then he goes on to say that Jerusalem is going to be desolate. Jerusalem will be destroyed. So as they're leaving Jerusalem now, Jesus and his disciples, remember this is Passover week, and they've been going back and forth to the temple. So they're leaving Jerusalem, they're walking away, and his disciples, as they're thinking about what Jesus just said, you know, as they're thinking about how he just talked about destruction of Jerusalem, which includes the temple, they point back to the temple and they say, they draw Jesus' attention to the temple. And we're not entirely sure why, but it kind of makes sense. Like, Jesus, did you really mean that you're going to destroy that? And they point him back to the temple. And the temple was a magnificent building that if the temple that was there at the time of Jesus was still there today, it would be for sure one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. It would be probably, maybe arguably second to the pyramids, or if, you know, depending on its condition, even equal or greater to the pyramids. The temple was a magnificent creation. Here's what Josephus said about the temple, just to give you a little bit of a picture. He said, and Josephus was a historian at that time, said, viewed from without, the sanctuary had everything that could amaze either mind or eye. Overlaid all around with stout plates of gold, the first rays of the sun, it reflected so fierce a blaze of fire that those who endeavored to look at it were forced to turn away as if they had looked straight at the sun. To strangers, as they approached it, seemed in the distance like a mountain covered with snow. for any part not covered with gold was dazzling white, with the finest marble possible. So that's what the disciples are pointing Jesus back to. Like, that, Jesus? Are you going to destroy that? And Jesus answers them and says, yeah, actually, there's not going to be a single stone left on top of another. That's how destroyed it's going to be. Jesus said that in about 30 AD. And about 40 AD, 40 years later, Titus, the Roman general, comes through. He puts down a rebellion in Israel, and he destroys the temple. He lights it on fire. And after lighting it on fire, the gold melts and it runs down in between these massive stones that were used to build the temple. And because the gold ran down in between the massive stones, what did the soldiers have to do to get all the gold? Remove every stone from on top of the other. So just what Jesus said would happen, happened, and every single stone that had been a part of the building of that temple was removed, and there was nothing left. So Jesus' words are fulfilled there within 40 years of him making that prediction. Then the disciples ask three questions, and this is important for us to kind of identify these three questions. So if you're a note taker, write them down. If you're writing your notes, maybe identify it this way. The disciples ask three questions. Number one, tell us when this is going to happen. And they're referring to the destruction of the temple. So tell us when this is going to happen. How are we going to know? Help us know when this is going to happen. And then they say, when is the sign of your return? And they don't really fully understand what they're asking. They don't even fully understand that Jesus is going to be executed. You know, how many times he tells them that, and then they still are shocked and confused when it happens. So they're asking questions they don't fully understand. But what's the sign of your return, they ask him. And then they ask him another question, what's the sign of the end of the age? And I think understanding these two chapters, it's important to understand the questions that they ask and kind of be able to identify the different elements there. So Jesus answers them first with the bird's eye view. He says, you know, be careful because many are going to come and try to lead you astray and say that they are me, basically. He says, don't be deceived by them. He said, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, all kinds of terrible things throughout history are going to happen that are going to make people think this must be the end. He says, but that's actually not going to be the end. That's just kind of the birth pains, the beginning of the end. He says, and then people are going to go through a great tribulation and people are going to fall away from the faith. They're going to turn on each other. Believers are going to start fighting with each other, killing each other, and hating each other. He says, and then because of how pervasive sinfulness is going to get, many's faith is going to grow cold. He says in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then he makes a statement that this message of the gospel of the kingdom is going to go to all the world. And once it goes to all the world, then the end will happen. So that's his bird's eye view. He just gave us a big picture of everything from when he was speaking until whatever the end is going to be somewhere in the future. And then he shifts and he becomes very specific. So number two, we see horrors and deception. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It was very specific, right? When you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, which at this point is still standing, then if you're in Judea, run for the mountains. He doesn't say if you're in Israel or if you're a follower of mine, go hide in caves. He says, if you're in Judea, run for the mountains. So we get very specific here. This abomination of desolation Jesus is referring to comes from Daniel chapter 9:27, which, and this is where you got to kind of buckle up with me because it's a little bit complex. So Daniel was writing around 600 BC, something like that. And he wrote this in chapter 9 chapter 9, verse 27. He says, the ruler, he's talking about a future ruler, a future leader or king, a pagan king, says, we'll make a treaty with God's people for a period of one set of seven. And what this means is Daniel talks about 70 sevens, and it's 70 times 7 years. In other words, 490 years. And he breaks down some things that are going to happen according to that equation. So this seven refers to 7 years. So one period, a set of 7 years. But after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. So that's just confusing, right? You read that, like, what in the world is he talking about? Well, a king called Antiochus Epiphanes in the first century BC established, he conquered Israel. He went into the temple. He set up the statue of Zeus. And on the altar for worship of Yahweh, he sacrificed pigs. And so that's the first fulfillment of this prophecy. It happened within that 490 years that Daniel prophesied that that would happen. And that's an abomination, right? That's an abomination. That fits the category, an abomination of desecration. Put Zeus in the temple and offer pigs on the Jewish altar there. But Jesus is telling us there's going to be another fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He's telling his followers, I should say at that time, there's going to be another fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. So watch for it. Because if you see it, if you recognize it, if you recognize, oh, that's a bad thing right there that's happening in the temple. And if you see it in time, you can get out of town. You can leave. You can run. You can head for the hills because it's going to get really, really nasty in Jerusalem and or surrounding Jerusalem if you stick around. So when you see it, you recognize it, take off. Like take off so fast, he says, that if you're on your roof, don't stop inside and grab a couple things. Just take off. And if you're in the field, don't go home and get your coat. Just take off. And he says, this is going to be really bad for nursing moms and pregnant women because it's going to be hard for you to just take off and get out of town fast. But you got to go. And he says, if it's Sabbath, that's going to be bad news because all the stores are closed. So while you could kind of sneak out of town and buy a couple things while you leave, you won't be able to do that now. And if it's in the winter, that's going to be bad news because the roads are going to be blocked and muddy and you're not going to be able to move fast. So just hope, because that's going to be a terrible, terrible time, Jesus tells his people. It's going to be horrifying. So then he goes on to describe these deceptions that are going to happen. He says, if anybody tells you that, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. He says, if somebody says, hey, he's in that house over there, or he's over there in the mountains, don't believe him. He says, don't bite. It doesn't matter if they're doing miracles. It doesn't matter what they say. It's not going to be me. Don't fall for that deception. And this is how he tells us, his followers, that they can know that they don't have to fall for that deception. In verse 27 says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, you don't have to worry. If your crazy Aunt Susie ever tells you, I think Jesus came back, you know, I saw Jesus and he did a miracle for me and he told me my future and he's in this little strip mall, you know, and you know, there's neon signs out front, it's Jesus, you know, you don't have to think, well, that's crazy. He actually did tell her future and got it right. Maybe it is Jesus. Like, you don't have to worry about it. It doesn't matter how spectacular what somebody tells you is. Jesus said that when he returns, it's going to be so incredible that every eye will see and every knee will bow. And we don't know how that's going to work, but you can just imagine it, that it will be such a fantastic event that all of humanity will stop in its shoes and go, whoa. And some people will go, yes, finally. And other people will fall on their faces and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe I missed this. But everybody will know that it's Jesus. Even people that have denied Jesus, even people that have never heard of Jesus will go, there's Jesus. There's God returning on the sky. So we don't ever have to be worried about that, about being deceived by that. And I read a book like 10 or 15 years ago that it stuck with me by how well it got me. By Frank Peretti. If you've ever read any of Frank Peretti's books, good author, Christian author. And what he does is he weaves a really great biblical truth into stories that are absolutely gripping. And just like, if you're looking for a good book, I'm telling you, pick up a Frank Peretti book and read it. You'll appreciate it. So I was reading this book by Frank Peretti called The Prophet. They actually made a movie on it that's decent as well. So most Christian movies are horrible, right? This is like the one that I think is pretty good, all right? And some of you are offended now that I said that. I'm sorry. It's just an opinion. We all have our opinions, right? So this book, The Prophet, goes and describes a scenario where somebody kind of visits a little rural town and begins getting people to follow him, and everybody loves him. He's kind. He's helpful. And then he starts doing miracles, and it's like real miracles that people are having a hard time denying, you know, even better than Benny Hinn. And so then he claims, after a while of getting these followers, these people's allegiance, then he claims that he is Jesus, return, you know, second coming of Jesus. And at the time of reading that book, I started thinking, I mean, the book led you to, you knew that he was evil, but these people were buying into it. And I started thinking, oh man, I wonder how I would know that it wasn't Jesus if I was in that situation. And then the story, as it unfolds, there's a pastor that enters the story who's trying to convince people not to be led astray by this guy, and he brings up this passage of scripture that you're going to know when Jesus comes back. You're not going to have to see him do a miracle to believe that it's him. You're not going to have to hear him tell you something about yourself that nobody else knows. You know, you're going to know. It's going to be obvious. And so never be deceived. Oh, I forgot to tell you the passage. So horrors and deception is, it's on the screen. That's right. 24:15 to 28. So when we get to number three is Jesus' return. Here he describes his return. And the question is, does this refer to the second coming when he comes again at the end of the age, or does it refer to something else? And that's where we get into some of the debate and some of the confusion. Because he just said that he's going to destroy the temple, right? He's going to come and he's going to punish the people that have been leading the people astray, and he's going to destroy the temple. So some say that this points to that. And really what we do is you look at verse 34, and verse 34 is the pivotal verse in understanding all of this, or at least in determining what you believe about all of this. Verse 34 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So you gotta buckle up for this part too. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place, Jesus says. So depending on how you want to approach it, if you want to approach this passage and say, I want to understand what Jesus meant here, and that will determine what I believe about other things. Or if you want to say, well, I already know that I'm a dispensational pre-trib premillennial, so therefore this passage must mean, and then you fill in the blank. Either way, you got to deal with this passage. So here's the kind of the four ways that you can interpret what Jesus means here. Number one is that all these things will take place means everything he's just said. Okay, does it mean everything that he's just said, or does it mean something else? That's one of the issues, but that's secondary. The primary issue is, what does Jesus mean by this generation? So he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So you read some of these things that he said, you know, like the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. And he talks about his coming. And so it's pretty hard to say that those things all literally have happened, right? We know history well enough to know that there's no record of any of that literally occurring. So what does it mean, this generation will not pass away? It could mean, number one, that by this generation could be interpreted, a Greek word interpreted, this type of people, meaning sinful people. Jesus has just been dealing with wicked people, sinful people. So there's going to be sinful people on earth until this point when he purifies his creation. That's one legitimate interpretation of this generation. This generation equals sinful people. Another legitimate interpretation of it is, this generation equals Jews. Or the Israelites, Jewish people. And that's an even more valid interpretation of that word, this generation. That Jesus is saying the Jews will exist on earth until all these things take place. And, you know, that took on extra force and extra meaning when in World War II, when Hitler was trying to exterminate the Jews, and people started thinking about that even more at that time. Another thing that this generation could mean is, it could mean the generation that witnesses the beginning of the end. So it didn't mean the people then at that time. It didn't mean a race or an ethnicity. It meant that when these things begin to take place, whoever is around when they begin will be around until the end. So it'll all happen within one generation. Does that make sense? They're following, tracking with me? Okay. And then the other possibility is that Jesus was saying, all these things that I've just described, they will all literally, or they will all take place before the people at that time pass away. So the things that Jesus just described will occur before his disciples and the other people their age have all passed away within that generation. But if that's going to be the case, then he couldn't have been speaking literally when he explained all that, right? If that's going to be the case, then what he had been explaining would have to fit into a word picture or apocalyptic literature. And a lot of what he said sounds a lot like Ezekiel and Daniel and does fit that category of apocalyptic literature. Now, let me remind you, this is where we get into the I don't know, all right? And I could read you lists and lists of theologians, really, really brilliant people that spend their lifetime studying this, that disagree with each other. So it's okay to say, you know, well, I think it's this, but let's make sure that we approach it with humility. So, sorry. I just got, oh yeah, that was the other thing I was going to say. I knew there was one more thing. Also, we need to then go back to the three questions that the disciples asked. When is the temple going to be destroyed? That's their first question, right? That happens in 70 AD. Jesus gives them some description of when that's going to happen. And then they say, and when is the sign of your second coming, and what's the sign of the end of the age? So there's three questions. And so now we move to this next section, and you could argue that Jesus is now answering that last question, or one of the last questions. And this is where also you need to, we need to kind of decide, or not decide, you could decide that you're not going to decide whether or not these five sections are chronologically unfolding, and Jesus is saying first it's going to be like this, and then like this, and then like this, and then like this, and then like this, or if he just described in practical terms what's going to happen, and now we go to parables. So now he tells stories, and so that he's kind of repeating himself. He describes it in practical terms, and now he's going to take parables and say, here's some pictures of how it's going to look, to kind of reemphasize it. And that's the other decision that you kind of come to at this point. So number four is better be prepared. And that's chapter 24, verse 36 through 25, verse 30. And we see this shift occur. Verse 36 says this: but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So he seems to make a shift here. First, he's describing how we're going to be able to tell that things are happening. You know, look for this and look for that, and you'll see this and you'll see that. And now it seems like he shifts and he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the Son, not the angels, nobody but the Father. There's this noticeable shift in his tone. And so it's plausible that he's now answering the second or third question. When is your second coming, or when is the end of the age? And he goes on to describe and emphasize, no one knows. No one knows. Everybody's going to be going about their business like usual. Nobody knows when that day is going to come. Verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's going to be a surprise. It's not going to be at a time when we're like, oh, I think, you know, I see all these things. I think Jesus is about to come back. Poof, hey, there he is, right? It's going to be a surprise. Like, everybody's going to be going about their business. And like, I didn't see that coming. And this is why it's absolutely mind-boggling every time somebody gives 88 reasons that Jesus is coming back in 1988, or, you know, whatever it is that, you know, the other guy, I forget his name, Hank, whatever, no. Camping, right? Which I think he kind of, repented of that. But giving their predictions of when Jesus is going to return. It's happened hundreds of times throughout the last couple thousand years. How do you ignore the words of Jesus? He goes to great lengths to say here, not only will you not know, but it's going to surprise you. It's going to knock your socks off. Like, whoa, I did not see that coming. Okay, so don't ever fall for listening to somebody that says they know when he's going to come again. So he goes to great lengths here to say it's going to be a surprise, that we better be ready. And then one reason here, I want to show you why I live a very stressful life. Verse 48 says this, and it's talking here about spiritual leaders, the people that Jesus entrusts to lead his people. Verse 48, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, okay? So if a pastor says, you know, it's Jesus hasn't come back, it's going to be a long time, I got time, there's no sense of urgency. And verse 49, and he begins to beat his fellow servants, you know, or take advantage of them, or try to manipulate them for his own good and for his own benefit. And he eats and drinks with drunkards, not like Jesus did, right? Jesus went to the broken, the people who the rest of the cleaned up wouldn't associate with. He went to the broken. What he means here is the spiritual leader's like, he's not coming back. I'm going to take advantage of the people that God has entrusted to me. Or, yeah, I'm just going to go and be careless and kind of enjoy my life and kind of perpetuate that mentality of people just kind of enjoying their life. He says, for that servant, verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces. All right? That's why I'm a little stressed out sometimes, okay? And if you're ever like, why is he being hard on us this morning? It's because I don't want to be cut in pieces by Jesus, all right? You understand what I'm saying? And you'll be cut in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in the place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds horrifying. And so sometimes I might be a little bit harder, maybe just because I feel like I have a great responsibility to Jesus with all of you. So be ready here. He says, be ready. Make sure you don't get lazy. Make sure you don't get careless. Be ready. If you're suffering for Jesus, have hope. But if you're comfortable and you're at peace and you have safety and you have resources, be ready. Anticipate. have urgency. Use what God has entrusted to you. This whole parable of the talents. Use what he's entrusted to you for his purposes and for his glory, because you never know when he's going to show up in the sky. 1 John 2:28, I love this passage. It just captures it. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. There is two kinds of people. On that day when Jesus appears and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord, there's those that will fall on their face in horror because now they know what's next. And there will those that will be able with a clear conscience to stand before him with confidence and joy, knowing that they did everything that he asked them to do to the best of their ability by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which one are you? If you've never made the conscious decision to place your faith in Jesus, all he asks us to do is that we would put our faith in him. We'd surrender our life to him. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. If you've never made that conscious decision, God has no grandchildren. You don't get to claim to be a Christian just because you go to church sometimes. It requires a conscious decision of faith. If you've never made that conscious decision, I encourage you to, if you have questions, talk to me after the service, but don't wait, because we don't know when he's going to return. Number five is kingdom completed. Chapter 25, verse 31 through 46. We see here this incredible picture of the throne room, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. Now think about that picture. This throne room that's filled with all of humanity throughout all of history. The dead, the living and the dead, standing before Jesus. And then it says he will separate the sheep from the, like the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. He'll separate those that were faithful to him and those that were not. And here he lists one of the ways that he's going to determine who is faithful to him and who was not. Those who saw people that were hungry and thirsty and alone and needing clothing and strangers and falsely imprisoned, and went to them and served them and loved them and cared for them and met their needs. Those are going to be the ones that he welcomes into his eternal rest with him. And those that did not, that saw people in those situations and just turned and walked the other way, it says will go to eternal punishment. Jesus talks more about hell than any other author in the New Testament. There are people that say that a loving God would never send people to hell, or people that try to argue that hell isn't even supported biblically. But as we read through this over and over and over again, he talks about hell, and he talks about it in horrifying terms. And the reason he talks about it is because God loves everybody. He wants everybody to come to repentance. Everybody gets to choose to reject him or to follow him. And out of his love, he gives that warning that it's going to be awful if you'd continue to be careless and you don't turn and repent and place your faith in Jesus. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So my question for you as we finish up here is, are you living with anticipation? Do you live every day with a sense of anticipation? Do you live every day thinking, this is for real? Jesus is God. He paid for my sin so I could live for him. He promised he's going to come back. I don't know when it's going to happen, but he gave me a purpose to live for. Am I living that purpose? Am I living my life to glorify him? Am I using my time and my energy and my talents and my resources for him and for his kingdom? Or have I let myself get careless and complacent? It's to create a sense of anticipation in us for that day coming, that we would live our life on purpose, on mission for him. And if we're suffering for our faith, if people are treating us poorly and we feel like we can't take it anymore, that we would have hope that he is going to come, and it could be in 5 minutes, that we're ready for that. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would help us to understand these passages the way you want us to understand them. Pray that you'd help us to approach them with humility, that we wouldn't, that this wouldn't cause divisiveness among us or other believers, but that we would take away from this exactly what you want us to take away from it. That in our thinking and our understanding and in the way we talk about it, you would be glorified and your people would be strengthened and encouraged. And I pray, Father, that you would be honored in the rest of our day. We give the rest of this day to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.